If you'll open your Bibles to the book of Colossians, we'll continue our studies with chapter 1, verse 18. Verse 18 of Colossians 1 is found on page 1252 if you're using the Pew Bible. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, Colossians 1:18. Paul writes, "And he, that is Christ, is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn of the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent." May God be praised through the reading and hearing of his holy word. Amen. Father, we thank you for the book of Colossians. We thank you for the circumstances that you used to prompt this instruction. We thank you for its Christology. And we thank you, Lord, that what it says Christ should be, he is. And we pray that he would indeed be preeminent in our own lives. Bless our teaching and study of this verse. In Jesus' name, amen. The story is told of a group of American Christians who were traveling in the late 1800s in the city of London. And their friends told them, "You got to make sure you go see the two famous preachers of London and give us a report." There was no internet. You couldn't download sermons. They'd heard about the great, eloquent Joseph Parker and the famous Charles Haddon Spurgeon. So make sure you listen to them and then come and tell us what their preaching was like. So that morning they went to hear Joseph Parker, that man famed for his eloquent oratory. And after the service, they kind of stumbled dazed and amazed into the street. And one of them exclaimed, "I do declare, it must be said, it cannot be denied that Joseph Parker is the greatest preacher that ever there was." And they all agreed, and they said, "There's really no point in hearing Spurgeon." But someone reminded them, "No, we're going to be expected to give a report." So they went slumming. They went to the Metropolitan Tabernacle to hear Charles Spurgeon preaching the Word of God. And when the sermon was over, they kind of stumbled into the street in the evening, somewhat dazed. And one of them exclaimed, I do declare, it must be said, it cannot be denied that Jesus Christ is the greatest Savior that ever there was." Now, the point made by that illustration would be appreciated by the Apostle Paul. And in this hymn of praise to the glory of Christ, he highlights this very thing, that he in everything, Christ, might be preeminent. And he teaches that Christ is not only necessary to Christianity, it is. The Colossians dare not advance beyond him as they had been urged to do by the heretics. But more than that, he must be given sole and first place in their faith. Well, we're continuing this majestic hymn to Christ in Colossians 1:15-20. We come now to the third main emphasis. The first was Christ's relationship to God. He is the image of the invisible God, verse 15. Then his relationship to creation itself. He is the firstborn of creation by whom all things were created, verses 15 and 16. And now we see Christ in his relationship to the church, verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church. Now, you may notice a parallel there between creation and the church, and it reveals that the church is the new creation in Christ's resurrection. And just as Christ is Lord of creation, so is he Lord and head of the church. He is the beginning and the end of Christianity. He is the firstborn, both of creation and redemption. Well, Paul now turns to that category, Christ in his redemption, his relationship to the church, and he writes in verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church. Now, Paul has used this illustration of the church as a body, as a living organism, in previous letters. We think of 1 Corinthians 12, Romans chapter 12. But in those occasions, his point was to emphasize the unity and mutual dependence of church members on one another. You remember he says, the eye cannot say to the mouth, I don't need you. The hand cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. We need everybody's needed in the role that they play. But here he takes another emphasis. Here, as in Ephesians, his emphasis falls not on the mutual dependency within the body, but the ultimate dependency of the body on the head, the preeminence of the head who is Christ. And there are two main ways, I think, we can understand what he means by Christ as the head of the church. The first is the way that the head conveys life and energy to the body. If you want to kill the body, you sever the head. And the head is the source of life and energy to the body. And likewise, the church is spiritually joined to Christ. Christ to the church as the head. It is his life that flows into the church. John Davenant writes, "It was necessary that the church should have such a head as could infuse life into it. And Christ is such a head. He says, 'Because I live, you also will live.'" John 14:19. Now the question ought to be raised as to what Paul means when he says the church. Does he mean what theologians call the visible church? That refers to the institutional church. The members, the ministers, the buildings, the whole structure of the church, which belongs to Christ. Is that what he means? Of course, some of those people may not be saved. But the church institutionally, that's the visible church, we call it. Or does he mean the invisible church? That's the elect persons, the born-again believers of all ages, that they are the invisible church. What does that mean? Which one is he talking about here? Well, the answer is we should certainly take it in both ways. The outward institutional church becomes a living spiritual body only as it is connected to Christ through faith. Now, many churches today want to inject some new vitality into their worship. They want some life in their gatherings. But the problem is they turn to popular culture, contemporary styles, the latest fad, to enliven. That's the argument's always made. We've got to bring some life to this, Pastor. We've got to enliven the more abundant church. But you see, Paul says, no, no, no. Spiritual life comes only from Christ. The body receives life from the head, who is Jesus Christ. Mark Johnson puts it this way: separate the church as a body from Christ as its head, and it becomes a lifeless institution and not the living organism it is meant to be. Too often the church looks to other things to inject life and vitality into it, and when what it really needs is to appreciate its need for meaningful communion with Christ. Well, if we're looking for worldly enthusiasm, then we will infuse our churches with secular life. But you see, if we want our church to breathe the air of heaven, if we want the life of the Holy Spirit, and by the way, many traditional churches do not apparently want that. It's true of all kinds of churches, that what we need if we want the life of heaven, the power of the age to come, it must be Christ. We must be connected to him. It must be he who is our head. This is why we refer to the ordinary means of grace ministry. Ordinary means of grace are the Bible, prayer, the sacraments. And God has given these, and he says, through faith we have promises from God that Christ will bless them with life. And so we do ministry his way through the preaching and teaching of the word in a life of prayer. One of the things most vanishing from the secular evangelical church is prayer. But you see, if it's Christ we're seeking life from, we're going to pray, we're going to preach his word, we'll minister the sacraments. The life of Christ flows into his body by the ministry of the Holy Spirit through the ordinary means of grace received through faith. Now, what's true of the church as an institution is also true for individual Christians, for the elect persons who together comprise the invisible church. You see, if Christ is the head and we are the body, then we will only imbibe spiritual life through union and communion with the Lord Jesus. And this is why he made that very valuable parable of the vine. I'm the vine, you're the branches, the organic, living connection, life coming from him to us. That's what he's saying. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Now, this means that if your faith seems dry, if you're lacking spiritual vitality, you should ask yourself a question. Am I spending time with the Lord? Am I seeking him in prayer? Am I drinking from the word of God regularly as if my very life depends upon it? Because it does, your spiritual vitality. And if we need life and strength It will come from Jesus through prayer, through his word, in the worship of God's people. The life of the head will animate the body. He is the head of the church, his body. That's the first way we should take this. Now, the second way is to realize that the head commends the body. The head gives direction to the body. And here again, Paul is emphasizing Christ as Lord of the church. The head gets its work done by giving instructions to the body. You have a thought, but it doesn't get done while you're on the couch. And normally, there are some things that can be done lying down, but mostly you have to give, your brain has to send impulses to your muscles. Those muscles have to operate your body, and you do so. We are the body of Christ. His will is done by us as we are obedient to his word. He is the Lord of the church. Now, since Christ then is the head, it is essential that no other person be granted the position of final authority in and over the church. Now, the most egregious violation of this principle is seen in the Roman Catholic Church, where headship is ascribed to the papal office. And he is the vicar of Christ, they will argue. What he says goes. He is in charge. He's the head of the church. Of course, their chief error is to think that Jesus is not here. You know, Jesus left. He put the Pope in charge. He didn't. He went to heaven, but he's here by his Holy Spirit. He is, surely I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And so Bible-believing Christians can never accept the Pope's headship over the church, by the way, especially since he so consistently gives teaching that is directly at odds with Scriptures. But let me say that the abuse of this principle is hardly limited to Rome. You think of the cults that have risen out of Protestantism, and they all have this feature. It's practically the definition of what a cult is, that there is a head in place of Christ. For the Mormons, it's Joseph Smith. Mary Baker Eddy for the Christian Scientists. For Seventh-day Adventists, it's Ellen G. White. There's always a Pope figure. By the way, even outside the cults, let's look at evangelicalism and the megachurch culture. Is it not true that in so many of our churches, the celebrity pastor can do virtually anything he wants? He can say anything he wants? We've had some recent examples around here that were somewhat dismaying. I've had a new thought. I have a new doctrine. And he owns it. He does it. And the people follow him. And the celebrity pastor leads the church astray. When that is true, Christ is no longer head of the church. You know, this happens in good old traditional churches like ours. A clique of famous, powerful families have an iron grip on the church. Or it could be the pastor. It could be a group of elders, and they've got an iron grip on the agenda, on the priorities of the church. You see, here's the question we have to ask. Is Christ head of the church? Is Christ really, not just in principle, not just in theory, but is his headship being exercised in this congregation, however we are to think of it? If that is true, it will only be where his word, where the word of God reigns as the only infallible source of faith and obedience. Only when our decisions are actually being made in submission to Christ as he had. We had a presbytery meeting some years ago on an innovation and how we would do the Lord's Supper, and there was a debate about it, and a minister came and he said, the Bible doesn't speak to it, so we have liberty. I said, well, maybe the Bible does speak to it. And I read the institution of the Lord's Supper, which, by the way, gives procedural specification. He took the bread and he broke it. He passed it to them. After supper, he took the cup and he passed it to them. And I made the comment then. I wasn't making friends. I don't always make friends. And I said, now, not only should Jesus' teaching on this, Jesus has instituted, not only should that win the vote, but if he is the head of this church, the debate will end, and then we will vote unanimously on it. That's what must be done. Where he has spoken, that's not what happened, although the vote went a good way. But the mere fact that we had to argue and to vote over a matter where Jesus has spoken clearly was very alarming. Now, we think of our spiritual forebears, the 17th century Scottish Covenanters, who died for this principle. King Charles II had restored the English monarchy, and they declared that the King of England was head of the church. The church would teach what he said. The order of worship would be the order of worship that he wanted, so on and so forth. And the Scots Covenanters said, no, Christ alone is head of the church, and they died for that. I think of Margaret Wilson, that dear saint sister of ours. They tied her to a pier in the Solway Estuary, and they asked her, is Charles the head of the church? And she kept saying, I yield full secular obedience to him as the King of Great Britain, but only Jesus is King of the church. And the water started rising. Imagine that. And it's now getting up, and it starts going in her mouth. She's now drowning. So they go out, and they drag her out, and she's coughing and spitting up water, and they throw her in the sand. They say, have you learned your lesson, Missy? And she said, Charles is welcome as a member if he will believe in Jesus as a member of the church. But Jesus alone is King of the church. And they tied her back up and she drowned. Was that just some obscurantist, hardcoreism, dying for a needless issue? No. You see, the shame is we are the spiritual heirs of that group. They actually migrated to the Carolinas. If you look at the record of what churches planted, what churches, this church is literally the spiritual forebears, but the shame is that the descendants of the Scottish Covenanters are now willing to sacrifice the principle of Christ's headship in the church on the altar of church success and cultural relevance. He is the head of the church. Only he can be head. Now, this means that the mission of the church must be the mission that is given by Christ. There's a lot of contention today. What is the mission of the church? We had a really, I thought, productive experience in this congregation a couple of years ago. We had an elders retreat, and we were encouraged to have a mission statement. And so we were going to do a mission statement, and we agreed that it was not our job to come up with the mission of the church. But we receive the mission of the church. It's in the Great Commission. It's Christ's church. And what we did was we fleshed out what that meant here. And it actually, I think, has led to some practical benefits. If you go to our new spectacular website, there's the mission of the church. It's the Great Commission. That's what it is. Jesus says, go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I've commanded you. Matthew 28:19-20, the mission of the church is given by the head of the church, who is Christ. Now this means that the church does not have the mission of fighting poverty, of correcting social injustices. Now don't get me wrong, Christians are members of both realms. And it is Christians who make these changes. And Christians as citizens will do all of these sorts of things. But the church is an institution of the kingdom of Christ. It must do his mission. It's the mission that is most greatly needed. We're to focus on the worship of God and his work of redemption from sin. Curtis Vaughn writes, the church is the means by which Christ carries out his purposes and performs his work. And so the two primary ways we should think about Christ as the head of the church, he's a source of our life, but he's also the Lord who gives direction. I would point out, however, that it also involves the loving union between Christ and the church and his people. Paul wrote in Ephesians 5:29-30, he's actually writing to husbands how to love their wives, but the analogy is to Christ. He says, no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. What he said, he's saying to husbands, by the way, that you need to develop such a caring ministry to your wife, a love to her, that you have you're automatically thinking of her. You're anticipating her needs, and you respond immediately. It's like you treat your own body. If your body's hungry, you feed it. If it's tired, you give it rest. You have that instinctive relationship to your body. But he says, you know, Christ has that same. That's what Christ has for the church. We're his body. So when you think, does Jesus feel what I feel? You're his body. He feels, is he going to care for you? The church is his body. He will build his church. He will care for his church. Think of how Jesus prayed in John 17, that amazing chapter of the Bible. He's about to go to the Garden of Gethsemane and get arrested, and he stops on the way and he prays the high priestly prayer, committing the church to his Father. He prays, Holy Father, keep them in your name. And he ensured the perseverance and final salvation of all who believe. We are his body. He loves us. He cares for us. Nicholas Byfield adds, Christ has a fellow feeling of the distresses of all his members. That which is done to them, he takes as done to him, whether it is good or evil. He is the head of the church. Now, Paul expounds this, continuing by describing the church as the resurrection counterpart to the original creation. He is the beginning, the firstborn of the dead. Colossians 1:18. He is head of the church. He is the firstborn of the dead. Now, in calling the church the beginning, it may seem that he's just making the same point. Earlier, he's the eternity of Christ, and he's the Lord of the church. But there's actually a nuance here. The Greek word arche does mean prior in time, but it also could be used of that which is primary in position, namely as a cornerstone is to the building, the erection of a building. That seems to be the emphasis here. That Christ is the initiator of the new creation. The church arises from his death and resurrection like a building that comes up from a cornerstone. I think this is best put by Samuel Stone in his beloved hymn. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ her Lord. She is his new creation by water and the word. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. Now, some commentators interpret Paul listing the beginning and the firstborn from the dead as two separate things, but there is no and. It's very clear that those are mutually interpreting. He is the beginning in that he is the firstborn of the dead. So what does that mean? Well, we've already seen the term firstborn. We saw it in chapter 15. He's the firstborn of all creation. And remember, the creation was made in him and by him and for him. He's the heir of creation. He's the Lord of creation, the way that the heir is the Lord of the manor and the one to whom it belongs. He is the heir and the Lord. Now, that same thing is being said now, not only of the original creation, but of the new creation that came into existence through the light of his open tomb. The church represents the new creation in the resurrection of Christ, and he has the rights and status of the firstborn. Now, you may say, you know, Jesus was actually not the first person to come back from the dead. We think of the son of the widow of Zarephath in the very interesting story in 1 Kings 17 with Elijah. We think of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead in John 11. That all happened before Jesus. He wasn't first, yes, but they didn't rise to resurrection life. They rose back to mortal life. You know, sometimes someone will say to me, Pastor, what's it going to be like to die? And I have to say, you know, I really don't know existentially. Lazarus could answer the question. You'd go to him. He'll tell you what it's like. But he then just died again. It wasn't resurrection life. He was raised to mortal life. But you see, Jesus conquered the grave with the power of his own divine life. He was the first of the resurrection of the dead. He was the life of the resurrection. And the impact of that wonderful word first. If you mention first, there has to be a second. My editors do this. If I say I have 3 points and I write first and there is no second and third, they come back and say, you said first, there's got to be a second and third. I like that rule when it comes to Jesus. He is the firstborn. He's first because there are those who will follow. He is the one who made the breach, who conquered death that his people might enjoy it with him. Now, Paul uses a similar word in 1 Corinthians 15. He calls Jesus the first fruits of the dead. Now, there the nuance has the harvest metaphor. And you know, in the Old Testament, when the first part of the harvest was brought in, the first fruits, it was waved before the Lord. The wave offering was made. And the first fruits was both a thanks for the harvest, but also the guarantee that the harvest was to come. The harvest is organically connected to the first fruits. And when Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection, It not only shows that the resurrection has started, it shows that the rest of the harvest is certain to come. That's Paul's argument. He says that we are certain then, as we have died in Adam, in Christ, we all will be raised. And so Jesus, as the beginning and the firstborn from the dead, was the first in a long line of his people who will share in the power of resurrection life. He's a trailblazer. He's the conqueror. And through faith in him, we receive the benefits of all that he has done. We're joined to him. And his resurrection not only began the life of the new creation, but it ensures it for us. He is the beginning and the founder of a new humanity that partakes of resurrection life in his name. Now, Hebrews chapter 6, verse 20 gives an illustration I've always found very helpful. It says that Jesus has gone into heaven as a forerunner on our behalf, and that's related. Him going into heaven is part of him going through the open tomb. His resurrection was to go into heaven. And that term, forerunner, turns out to be a nautical term for a light little boat that had the task of carrying a larger ship's anchor into harbor. Ancient harbors often had a lot of silt, and there would be a sandbar. And while the tide was low, the ship couldn't get into harbor. But it needed to get into harbor to be safe. And so the forerunner, this little boat, would take the anchor off the big ship, would sail it over the sandbar, which it could navigate, would take it into harbor, and it would drop it there. And the ship, though not yet in the harbor, was anchored in the harbor, and its destiny was safe. What a wonderful illustration in Hebrews 6:20 of our situation. You see, it was later when the tide had risen that the ship would pull on the cable. The anchor was there, and it would make its way into the harbor. Well, you see, this is what Jesus has done for us in the resurrection and his ascension into heaven. In this life, the tide has not yet risen. We have not yet crossed over. We're outside the haven that is heaven, but our anchor is there. Christ has carried our assurance, and he has dropped our anchor, and we are connected to that anchor by the cord of faith. And in due time, the tide is going to rise, and we're going to sail over that sandbar, as it were. We're going to enter into the harbor because we're going to pull on the line, and the anchor is going to lead us. It has secured us there now. It is anchored to the resurrection glory that is to come. Louis Talbot says, "He himself, Jesus, is the pledge that we too will one day enter the harbor of our souls, the very presence of God in the New Jerusalem." Now, that's pretty exciting. But you know what's also exciting is that we do not have to wait until we've died to experience the resurrection life. That we get the first installment of it when we're born again to saving faith in Jesus. Paul uses this language in Ephesians 2, 4, and 5, talking about our conversion, our regeneration. He says, we have been made alive together with Christ. And he says, what's happened is, although Jesus has been raised, the resurrection has happened, he's in heaven, that power is now there. You haven't yet experienced it, but through faith that power comes back into your life. You have been made alive together with Christ even now. You may await after the final judgment that you will enter into the fullness of resurrection life, but for now that resurrection life has entered into you. You think of Noah and his family who emerged from the ark into that beautiful world cleansed of sin. Of course, the problem was that they came out of the ark and the sin came back into the world. The problem of sin had not yet been dealt with. That's why Jesus came, and now we will enter in after the final judgment into the new heavens and the new earth coming out of the ark that is Christ, where sin has been put away. And we will enter that world, a new heaven and a new earth, where death shall be no more. There shall be no mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Revelation 21, verse 4. But you see, even now, Hebrews 6, 5 says, we partake of the powers of the age to come. It is God's Spirit who gives us resurrection life. It's one reason why we need not fear death. We have a natural fear of death, but we have a resurrection power to live without the fear of death and also to be free of the mastery of sin. Well, let me ask you, do you have that encouragement as you follow Christ, as a pilgrim in this barren world? Is this hope yours? Have you trusted Jesus for your salvation? Because if you have not, then what is your hope for eternal life? I'll tell you what the Colossians was. It's all these layers of spiritual emanations, and you got to lead a life of ascetic discipline, and you got to placate angels, and that'll get you from level 42 to level 43. It's like a video game. That's the way that it made sense in their cultural milieu. And that's not much of a hope, my friends. Put your hope in the Lord Jesus, and you will have an anchor of the soul. It's anchored in heaven in the midst of the storms of life. Who trusts in God, a strong abode in heaven and earth possesses. Who looks in love to Christ above, no fear his heart oppresses. In you alone, dear Lord, we own sweet hope and consolation, our shield from foes, our balm for woes, our great and sure salvation. Jesus is all the Savior we could ever need or want. Well, it's clear that that's Paul's view, because he gives this Christological teaching to answer the false claims of the Colossian heresy. They're urging them to move beyond Jesus for salvation and resurrection life. But you see, Paul says, that's nonsense. If he's the head of the body, and if life comes from the head, if he's the firstborn of the resurrection, and so it's in him that we have eternal life, the one thing you must not ever do is to turn aside from Jesus Christ. He is necessary. He is indispensable to salvation. The Christless church is not Christian. The Christless life, the Christless faith is disconnected from the resurrection life. John Davenant writes, "Those who are not united to this beginning are not partakers of grace now, and they will not partake of glory in the life to come." And yet, Paul concludes verse 18 by saying not only is he necessary, is he required, but he goes further and says that Christ became the firstborn from the dead so that in everything he might be preeminent. It is not enough for him to be there somewhere in the mix, for him to be influential, even necessary. He must have first place. Now, this word for preeminent appears only here in the New Testament, but it appears in lots of other Jewish and Greek writings. For instance, in the book of Esther, the Greek translation, this verse is used to speak of taking precedence. Esther 5:11 tells how the Persian king caused evil Haman to take precedence, there's that word, and to have chief rule in the kingdom. Josephus uses the word in his history of the Jewish war to speak of chief importance. He uses that word for the top-ranking generals. They were the top men. They were the one. It involves prominence, but also rule, preeminence in all things. Well, let me conclude this sermon today by just working out some of the ways in which Christ for us must be preeminent. Paul says he must be preeminent in all things. What are some of them? Well, let me first say that he must be preeminent in his teaching, so that what we believe and what we trust and teach must be what he, the Lord Jesus Christ, has taught. Let him be preeminent in his teaching. Now, that doesn't mean that we only really follow the so-called red-letter portions of our New Testament. Actually, those are the actual quotes from Jesus. Like, they have a little bit more authority. That's actually not wise. The whole Bible is the word of Christ. The whole Bible is the word of Christ. A lot of people will drive a wedge between Christ and the apostles. I've had this happen to me. They'll say, well, you have Paul, we'll have Jesus. And the answer is, well, who is Paul? He's the apostle of Christ. What does it mean to be an apostle of Christ? One sent by Christ to speak for Christ. There is no divide between Christ and the apostles, nor between the New Testament and the Old. Jesus says, Moses wrote of me. It's all about what will be fulfilled in me. The word of Christ, the teaching of Christ, is the entirety of the Holy Scriptures. And for Christ to be preeminent in his teaching, therefore, means that all of our doctrine, especially that on salvation, but all of our teaching must be carefully based on the clear teaching of the Word of God. If Christ is to be preeminent, our doctrine will be evidently, clearly based on the teaching of God's word. And here the Colossians are being assailed by these mystic theories claiming for secret knowledge and ascending through the Spirit. And here's the question that needs to be asked. Where did you get that teaching? Where did it come from? On what authority do you say these things? And it certainly is not Christ, particularly in their case, where they're anti-Christ, as it were. And see, Paul argues if Christ is the head of the church, if the life and direction comes from him, if it's being joined to him that leads you into the harbor of salvation, we must reject all teaching in which Christ himself is not the preeminent source. It must be biblical doctrine or we must reject it. Now, that's very vital today. There's so much novel teaching abounding, particularly in the evangelical movement. The latest fad, the latest book comes out. Suddenly it's being preached and taught everywhere. And the Christian people must demand to see the biblical basis of everything that is taught from the pulpit. In the pew, it's your duty not to support teaching from the pulpit that is not in accord with Jesus Christ. When claims are made, when truths are stated, the cry must go up chapter and verse. Show me where you got it. And it's the duty of the minister, of the elders of the church, to show the biblical basis of what we're doing. You see, a faithful minister will not only make it his business to teach everything from the scripture, but he doesn't resent it when the people say, "Can you explain to me the biblical basis of that?" Instead of going, "Well, that's pretty arrogant of you," we go, "Well done, amen. That's the very question I was hoping to be asked, and it should be abundantly evidence that this is the teaching that comes from the Word of God." It's like Paul with the Bereans. He goes to Berea. Paul and Silas are teaching, and he says they examine the Scriptures carefully to see if what we taught was true. And Paul doesn't say those were less. They didn't really have faith. He says, no, they were more noble-minded. Let Christ be preeminent. But, of course, the best way to do this is to preach the word itself. Today we have an abundance of stories and sentimental journeys and lifestyle approaches, and there's kind of a sprinkling of scripture on it. I would say I don't mock it, but it needs to be mocked. It's unacceptable. What we need is the exposition of the scripture. The best way for Christ to be preeminent in his teaching is for the word of God to be lifted up, a display. The points are made from the word of God. It is demonstrably his. That is the best way for Christ to be preeminent in our teaching. And you see, when Christ is preeminent as the source of our doctrine, we can ensure that he will be also preeminent as the object of our faith. If you want to see the mark of the Holy Spirit, Jesus says, "The Spirit will glorify me. He will take the things of mine. He will declare them to you." And so Christ must be preeminent in the teaching, and that will result in his preeminence in our faith. Well, secondly, faith in God's word will cause Christ to be preeminent in our devotion. He must be preeminent in his teaching through the Bible. He must be preeminent in our devotion. If we embrace him as the Lord of creation and the Lord and head of the church, if he is the sole source of resurrection life, if he's our forerunner into the eternal glory, then we will look to him with loving reverence as our chief delight. Heaven will for us increasingly be more and more the place where Jesus awaits. There's a lot to look forward to in heaven, but my friends, you and I have a future destiny where we're going to be in his presence. We will see him as he is, and we will be transformed by that. And so it ought to be the burning thought. What is my hope for the future? To hear those blessed words from him, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." And then we live our lives as crowns laid to his feet. I want to encourage you to think of the present Christ exalted in heaven, present by the Holy Spirit through his word, and of yourself as rendering personal service to him. I urge this to ministers, that the true reward of serving Jesus Christ is the joy of serving Christ. Let him be our all and all. My friends, when history has run its course, it's going to be Christ who sits on the throne of glory. And as you and I pass into the eternal glory, the angels are going to be singing praise to him. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Revelation 11:15. That's what's going to be going on. If he is preeminent then, and he will be, let's make him preeminent now. Let's give him first place in our hearts. What earthly good, what earthly glory could we ever have that surpasses the preeminence of Jesus Christ? He should be given first place in our thoughts, our hearts, our ambitions, our labors. Christina Rossetti asked in her Christmas carol, "What can I give him, poor as I am? If I were a shepherd, I would bring a lamb. If I were a wise man, I would do my part. Yet what can I give him? I will give my heart." Well, finally, Christ must be preeminent in our witness. In our witness. Christ is the message. He's the meaning of the gospel. So for Christians in the church to fail to highlight him above all things else is simply to distort God's word. It's to distort God's word. We should take on the role of Andrew, who brought people to Jesus. He brought his brother Simon to Jesus. He brought the Greeks and the little boy with the fishes and loaves. Andrew brought him to Jesus. Let's make that our business. We want to bring people to Jesus. We're not here to win the argument. We got to argue, but our purpose is to bring him to Jesus. Then let's be like Peter, who stood in the midst of guilty Jerusalem, and he proclaimed Jesus in his death and resurrection as a savior of sinners. I want to say the preeminence of Christ in our witness is a crucial matter at the particular time of chaos and confusion in which you and I are living. We have a society that's turned to disorder. There's this increasingly gross immorality. And I want to say in that context, it is not enough for us, for me, for us together, for you, simply to condemn sin, simply to correct error. Of course, we need to do that. It's not enough. We must proclaim Christ as preeminent. You know, a good question for the church to ask is whether the world around us knows what we believe about Jesus Christ. It's a good question. They know our stance on abortion. I'm glad they know our stance on abortion. We must stand up for the unborn. They know our stance on traditional biblical morality. They know that. We've been pretty good about that. I'm glad we have. Do they know what we believe about Jesus? It's a question to ask about our Christian coworker, non-Christian coworker, the society around us. Have they heard from us? Are we so intent on winning elections because, like Hezekiah, trying to preserve his influence in the present? But we're not thinking about Christ in our chief calling. I hope that we have good rulers, and I think the elections are significant, but we should rather lose and be under a tyrant and be under the most oppressive regime while Christ is being declared than to sacrifice the proclamation of Christ, that we might have temporal benefit. Those two are not mutually exclusive, but here's the question. Do they know what our position is on Jesus? If they do not, we have gone astray from our calling. I think in large measure, we have. And above all else, let's follow Paul's example when he said, "What we proclaim is not ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for his sake." 2 Corinthians 4:5. Our great desire is that as the world departs from hearing our message, they'll forget about us altogether. And they'll speak like the Christians who stumbled out of Spurgeon's Metropolitan Tabernacle. Let this be our desire, that they will say, they will exclaim, "I do declare, it must be said, it cannot be denied, that Jesus Christ is the greatest Savior that ever there was." Let it be so. Amen. Father, we thank you for the teaching of this word and its implications. Oh, we're convicted, but we're also instructed. We're encouraged, Lord. Us together and individually, we need to draw near to Jesus, and his life will pour into us. I pray that we'll take that to heart and all the practical ways that will call us to make changes in our patterns and habits. Father, I pray that he would be exalted. I pray, Lord, that we would proclaim Jesus in his person and work. And we pray that others would learn of him through us, and that they would be saved. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.